Heavenly Father, would you bless this time that we have in your word? May we see what Paul, inspired by the Spirit, has for us in Romans chapter 6. Your will be done, and we know that your will is our transformation, the formation of Christ in us. Would you do that through your word, with your Spirit, in this community of believers? In Christ's name, amen. Feel free to have a seat. Stephen, baby?
No.
No!
Hi, Stephen, baby.
Keep Stephen and family in prayer. Romans chapter 6, if you could go there. We saw earlier this morning that Romans chapter 6 is full of a discussion of sin and death, and specifically about death, that Paul sees that the Christian has somehow already died a death to sin. And it is my conviction that we have undervalued what Paul is bringing forward in Romans chapter 6. And I hope that today we will be able to give it proper place in our thinking and our understanding about ourselves and about what God has done in Christ. Paul indicates that Christians have died to sin. Let your eyes go to verse 2. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Is his question that he will go about answering. It is also an implied question that makes us a little almost incredulous that we and guilty of living in such a way that does not recognize our death to sin. And this is a situation that I hope to remedy in part by today's focus. I hope that we can transition from underappreciating our own death, not our future physical death, but our death to sin, which we have died already. Well, I think we see ourselves, instead of being dead to sin, I think here is the trap for contemporary Christians. We can too easily see ourselves as sinners whose sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven, are not counted against us. And while our sins most certainly are forgiven and not counted against us, Romans 6 presents Christians not only as forgiven from sin, but actually having died to sin. And there, I believe, is a big difference between the two. One allows the person to continue to live in the life which they have always known since birth, but now forgiven. Whew, thank you, Lord. And the other sees that actually, in our union with Christ, we have somehow now been transformed so that it is, in some sense, right to say that we have actually died to sin, not only forgiven from sin, but dead to sin. Let's look at Paul and how he speaks of the Christians in regards to their death to sin. And we went through, maybe I will do this by saying we have gone through on the other side this morning in the Bible study time at 9:30, and we have taken a inventory of chapter 6. We read the first 14 verses, and if we had continued on, we would have seen that in every verse, there's 23 in chapter 6. In every verse, save 2, there is a direct mention either to sin or death. This whole chapter, Paul is trying to get Christians to deal with their identity, especially in regards to sin and death. So there's a fertile field here with many verses to inform our thinking in that regard. And I guess I would like to maybe, instead of going through all of the verses there, I want you, maybe I'll give you a couple highlights and then make a conclusion. You look at your verse 2, how shall we who died to sin? Look at your verse 3, having been baptized into his death. Verse 4, we have been buried with him. Verse 5, we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. Verse 6, the old self was crucified. Verse 7, he who has died to sin. Verse 8, if we have died with Christ, and on we go through the whole chapter, definitely communicating that in Paul's understanding of things, the Christian has already undergone a death to sin. And I conclude from this kind of profusion that you would see if we read each verse of 6, the profusion of statements about sin and death and the Christian's death to sin, that we have died to sin in a very real and significant sense. And that does and should affect our status and our walk and behavior. Maybe it's better to say that does affect our status before God and each other, who we are, and it should affect our walk and behavior. Sin and death are words Paul uses not only to speak of a particular sin or a physical death, but also as a kind of loaded shorthand to speak of the realm in which mankind existed after the fall. So Paul, smart dude, when he uses a word, he's got a bunch behind the word. When he uses sin and death in Romans chapter 6, what's behind those words is actually a whole realm of existence. A whole realm of existence. And it is the realm of existence that I think you rightly can think of it as the realm of existence that followed the fall, the realm of existence that was led out in a state of damage, if you will, of the following the perfection of the first creation, the fall, and then that section from Adam until Christ. That is the realm, if you will, the domain of sin and death in Paul's thinking. So as Adam's sin led to a type of death, right? And I said this over here, I'll say it again because it's helpful to me. Hopefully it's helpful to you. Remember that in the day you eat of it, you will surely die, said the Lord to Adam and Eve in the garden. And they ate of it. They didn't die physically, but their ongoing existence, their life, was a life that could be characterized as death. It was characterized by death in Paul's verbiage that we've already seen in this study in Ephesians chapter 2, where he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." That is, in the old order that was associated with the first Adam, the order that was ruled by sin, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. So this gets also confusing if you start getting bogged down, because Paul uses death in a variety of ways. But he saw existence in the old order as actually a type of death, because it was not anywhere close to the life God intended. So the separation versus the communion, if you will. Just as Adam died as a result of his sin and therefore lived in a damaged, corrupted state of existence, separated from God, no longer enjoying the relational intimacy, the relational communion with God, as a state of death, just as Adam died to life with God, as God intended for him, so too Christians die, now this time, to the fallen order, the fallen life of creation that existed from Adam to Christ. Because Paul uses the same words here, we can get a little bit confused, but I see a commonality here in these words. I see a death to one order as a separation from that order. So we started off with the first creation and perfection, Adam's fall and sin and death entered in. No longer do they live in the perfection of the created order, but they lived in this fallen order. And then in Christ, there is a death again, a leaving behind of the fallen order, and an entering into the new order that God is bringing them into. The first death in the first creations, Adam's death, and that extended to his progeny and all humanity, okay, was a death to the created order. It led to continued existence, but in a corrupted order. The Christian's death, as spoken of in Romans 6, Jesus' death, and that extended to his family, is a death to the corrupted order. It led to new life in a restored, incorruptible order. Do you get the transition that I'm bringing forward at the time of death? Death signifies the end of existence in one order and is always followed by a continued existence in another order. We saw Adam's death being the end of existence of the first creation order, and we see Christ's death for Christians as being the end of existence in the fallen order that ruled from Adam to Christ. Am I you guys tracking with that? I hope so. Let me say it in just a few different ways, because I had to say it about 10 different ways to understand it myself. Adam and those in him died to the first creation order and lived in the fallen order, characterized by sin and death. Christ and those in him died to the fallen order and live in the new creation order, characterized by righteousness and life. Okay? You can say it even more briefly, maybe. Adam died to the first creation order. He died to life, resulting in the fallen order, death. Christ died to the fallen order, death, resulting in the new order, life. Death can be used to describe the separation from one order, from one realm of existence. In the case of Adam's death, it was followed via or by means of the curse by a lesser corrupted life, which itself was to be followed by a physical manifestation of death, the physical death as well. In the case of Christ's death, it was followed via the resurrection by a greater incorruptible life, which would continue forever. In the case of the Christian, okay, Romans 6 argues everywhere that what is true of Christ is also true of his people. Okay, this is a logical construct that pervades Romans chapter 6. What is true of Christ is true of his people. And he argues and points out a very significant verse 5 here that we'll kind of get to a little bit more focusedly, but note here that what is true of Christ is true of his people because his people are united with him. Okay? There is a union, yes, between Christ and his people. There is a way in which each of us has become, by the power of the Spirit, united with Christ. Therefore, the Christian, in their union with Christ, Paul brings forward by means of baptism, has died to sin. And their death to sin is followed by their sharing in the life of Christ by way of baptism. Once again, Paul brings forward in chapter 6. It is a life, though, the Christian life that they have been brought into after their death to sin is a life of a different order, if you will. It is the new creation order. It is life as God ultimately intended it. As Christians, we have died to the old order of fallen creation under the curse, characterized and ruled by sin. That's what I think it means, to die to sin. It doesn't mean that we have to suck it up and drill up the human-based willpower to resist the temptations of the flesh. It's actually much broader than that. It is saying that God, in our union with Christ, has actually caused a type of death to the old order of things. And we will see, brings us then into a new order. Our death to sin, some people have used this word, and I think it's appropriate, has transferred us out of the old fallen order of corrupted creation that Paul says in 6 is ruled by, reigned over by sin. There's been a transfer out of. We died to sin, not at first by some action of our own, but by our association, what is called our union, with Christ and his death to sin. As surely as Christ died to sin, so has the Christian in their union with sin. Again, I'm going to bring this forward because I think it is below the surface just a little bit, but everywhere there. As Christ... Sorry about that, I never turned that on. As Christ died to sin, so has the Christian in their union with him. And I believe that there's a lot of food for thought, and there's a lot of implications of that truth, to see that as it is true for Christ, it is true of the Christian. Much comes from that. And so please take note of that logical association. It should be part of our self-understanding that we have died to sin. And if we don't think we have died to sin, died to the old fallen order of existence under the curse, then I believe that we do not see ourselves as God does. If God has joined us to Christ and caused us thereby to share in his death, but we don't see ourselves as dead to sin, then we don't know ourselves as we are. Paul has the Exodus very much in mind, so much so, in fact, that we can call what God has done in Christ a second Exodus. I am thankful for the concrete first Exodus, because it brings me into a better understanding of the more spiritually affiliated second Exodus. Imagine, though, the Israelites having been delivered out of Egypt into the Promised Land, and imagine if they'd considered themselves still living in Egypt and still beholding to Pharaoh. Such would be odd, and it would be sad for sure. We would think them quite blind to God's redemptive activities if they were to say from their new residence in Canaan, "I'm captive to Pharaoh living in Egypt," right? Well, no, you've been delivered by God, and you live in the land he promised to give you. We would argue such a comment. But when I say I'm a captive to sin, we are not seeing the redemption God has worked in Christ, for he has delivered us out of the old order of sin and death. Sin, with Paul, shall not be master over you, so says verse 14. And again, this is not looking to a future state where sin, which is now really master, will one day not be our master. Rather, it is the present reality for the Christian. Sin is not and shall not be master over you, you who are united to Christ and who have died to sin. We've died to sin, verse 2. We've been buried with him, verse 4. We must consider ourselves dead to sin, verse 11 of chapter 6. And having established that we have died to sin and therefore are not under sin's rule, we can now go on to focus on our topic, which is resurrection. The gospel is not just that we have been delivered from sin, right? But also that we have been brought into a new life, which God, in fact, has secured the life of God that he has always intended for us, a life of intimate communion, a life with him, in relation to him, and each other, and the rest of creation that is ordered according to his intentions. We just recently looked at and called this peace in sacred space. Death to sin is only half the story. The rest of the story is found in the resurrection life that he brought us into. Just as the people of Israel, the Exodus story is only half told if we just catch them in their deliverance from Israel. It is fully told when we see them coming into the promised land, where they would be with God and he would be with them and they would be his people. Amen? And now in verse 4 of chapter 6, I'd like to draw your attention to verse 4, the second part of it actually, and through verse 7. Paul does something. This whole chapter 6 is full of these comparisons and these logical relationships. As one thing, if one thing is so, then another thing is so. As this is so, so it, this is so. And we come to about this one that I'd like to draw your attention to in chapter 6, verse 4. And the second part of the verse reads, as Christ was raised from the dead, and Paul assumes that everybody at this point knows here that he was raised from the dead. So as Christ was raised from the dead, the comparison is finished up in the end of verse 4, so we too. So there's a comparison here. Remember how I said there's underlying the whole logic of chapter 6 is this thought that as Christ, so the Christian. And here we have a good example of that. Paul seems to indicate that in God's economy, what is true of Christ is true of the Christian. I was trying to think, well, naturally speaking, illustration, as a Dalmatian has spots, so her pups have spots. What is true of Christ is true of the Christian. The point of this in regards to resurrection, though, as Christ was raised from the dead into newness of life, so we too have been raised from the dead in some sense, raised from the dead with Christ in a spiritual realm, so that, and this is part of the verse, so that we might walk in newness of life. As Christ was raised from the dead, so we too, the logic goes by implication, have been raised from the dead. Why? So that we might walk in newness of life. This is our current life now in Christ. We have been buried with him and raised with him such that now we walk not according to the old order, but the old order of sin and death, but a newness of life. And Paul uses this metaphor of walk oftentimes in our lives in his writings to describe our lives. The way we live out our life is called the Christian walk, right? We kind of know that already. Paul further explains in verse 5, let your eyes go there, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, and we have done so, the passage argues, then certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. And it's important to note that the shall be in verse 5, let your eye go there and find that shall be, the shall be in verse 5 is what grammarians call a logical future. A logical future, indicating not some action that will take place in the future time, but something that logically flows out of another thing. And here our previously established unitedness with Jesus in his death assures our unitedness with him in the likeness of his resurrection. if we are united with him in his death by our baptism, causing us to have died to sin in our union with him, then it logically follows, okay? This is what the text argues. It logically follows that we just as surely are united with him in his resurrection, causing us to be alive from the dead, just as he is. This, of course, we have seen is true already in the spiritual realm. That gives me confidence to say you who have the Spirit of God are actually have died with Christ and you have been raised with him and you walk now in newness of life because of your identity with Christ, your union with Christ. It is true now in the spiritual, and it's our future hope as well for the material, final consummation of all things when Christ comes again, that we will experience this even in the resurrection of our own bodies in the material realm. Verses 6 and 7 bubble over with the truth of our death to sin in union with him. Look at your 6 and 7. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. But our death to sin had a further intended result, buried in verse 4, the beginning, so that in verse 4 and following, for the second part of verse 4, as Christ was raised, we too, being raised, might walk in the newness of life. I'm just trying to hold these verses together in relation to each other. Okay, stop, take inventory here a little bit. Are we tracking? The track that we're supposed to see that as Christ died and was resurrected, so too we who are united with him and identified with him, we too have experienced a death and a resurrection already ourselves. Okay, I hope you're getting that. Verses 8 through 11 kind of go together in a tight composition. And there's a couple logical relationships in there. There's one logical relationship in verse 8 they're going to draw, and then we're going to look at kind of verses 9 through 11 that give us another one. Let's look at verse 8. We see in verse 8 an if-then structure. If we have died with Christ, then we shall also live with him, is the logic Paul employs. It's a conditional statement. If one thing is true, then another thing follows. And if you've done any computer programming, you've seen if-then statements. If this condition is met, execute these things. So programmers are familiar with this type of logic. If Hurricane Florence had been a Category 4 storm when it hit the coast, then the damage to North Carolina and the loss of life would have been even worse. If this condition, then this follows. The point here regarding resurrection is that for Paul, the truth of the fact that we died with Christ indicates that we shall also live with him. Okay, that in Paul's mind is a connected logic. If we have died with Christ, we will also be resurrected with him. Also be raised with him. This is another use of the logical future here. Paul's point is not that we shall live with him sometime in the future, okay, but that we shall surely live with him now. That's the use of shall be here. Again, another logical future. This then is another reference to the resurrection life Christians now live because we are united with him in his death and resurrection. Again, it's a present spiritual reality that itself looks forward to a future material reality that is elsewhere spoken of. Verse 9, take a look at that. It can be taken in a couple ways, maybe for the sake of time, I won't even go into the first way it was taken, but the second way that I think that it is taken, Paul might have meant that verse 9, you're going to need to look at your Bibles now, that verse 9, he may have meant for the beginning of that to support the second part of verse 9, not to support verse 8, which is the other option that some people take it. Our New American Standards reads like verse 9 supports verse 8. Paul seems to kind of wrap up, in my opinion, wrap up verse 8 and then start a little bit of a new thought. And the new thought goes like this, between 9a and 9b. He says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, we can confidently say that death is no longer master over him. Does anyone here think that death is master over him? Well, no, we don't. And Paul thinks that, no, we don't, because he's been raised from the dead. Knowing that Christ has been raised from the dead, never to die again is how it reads literally, death no longer is master over him. And as students of the resurrection life, we can note from 9a that the resurrection life is distinct from a form of resuscitated life, if you will, for lack of a better words. Resurrection life is different from resuscitated life. Others, certainly, in Israel's history, had life restored to them after their death. You can read in the Old Testament and the New cases of people having died are, by God's action, brought back to life. I'm calling that resuscitated life to distinguish it here. But it was their first, if you will, their normal life that was restored by the agent of God, who was Elijah, then Elisha, then and in the Old Testament, Jesus in the New Testament, with Jairus' daughter and Lazarus at Bethany, and so forth. It was a restoration, a resuscitation to the life that they were originally born with. Okay. As opposed to a resurrection life that Paul is seeming to distinguish here in Christ's resurrection life, because he uses this phrase, never to die again, never to die again. So as students of the resurrection, I want us to just make sure that we see the very simple fact that the resurrection life that Christ gives us is a never-ending life. It is a life on to eternity, if you will. Jesus' resurrected life, to distinguish it from the other, what people sometimes call resurrections, what I'm calling resuscitations, on the other hand, was unto a life of a different order. Okay, so it's not just dealing with time, longevity of time. It's not just dealing with duration, if you will, but it is dealing with duration, but it's not only dealing with duration. It's also dealing with order, a different type of life. It's a life that's lived out in a different order for a long duration, a never-ending duration, but also in a different order, the order, the realm, the sphere of which his life is a part is evident, especially in the larger context of Romans chapter 6. His resurrected life is part of the new creation order that we already talked about, of God's restored creation where all things have been set right, where there is no sin and there is no death in that order. The former order of the first Adam was corrupted in the fall and characterized by sin and death. So-called life in the old order is lived under the control of sin and the law. I'm just holding these two orders out before you again here. In Christ, a new order has been inaugurated. A new order has come about. Christ is rightly called the last Adam, and the head of, as Adam was the head of the first, the head of a new creation order, which, to distinguish it from the first, is incorruptible and characterized not by sin and death, but now by resurrection and righteousness and life. Okay? Here we find true life, the true life God has always intended his creation to have. Life here is lived not under sin, but Romans 6 says, under the grace of God. Okay? Life in the new order is ongoing, eternal in quality, and eternal in duration. I like it, this eternal life that God promises us. I like it, life as God intended. And it was not to end in death, but to continue in life. Another thing to note as students of the resurrection life from the second phrase, we're still in verse 9, is that the one who has been resurrected is not subject to death. Is not subject to death. No longer is death, if you will, master over him. All humanity in and since Adam has been subjected to death. Sin and its consequence, death, reigned. So says Paul, if you let your eye go to verse 12 or verse 14. Sin reigned and mastered or lorded it over fallen humanity until sin and death were dealt with by Christ dying to it. Christ, though, who also has been raised from the dead. Think of that with me. The grave, as we say on Easter time, could not hold him. Death is a formidable foe, for sure, but God's hand was not and is not so short that he did not rescue Jesus from the grave by raising Jesus from the dead unto life that does not end. The then reigning champion of the world, if you will, was defeated by God, the ultimate master of all. There was a battle there, don't mistake it. There was a rescue mission in which Jesus went into enemy territory and came out victorious with the life of his people surely in place. Do not let sin be master over you. Note that master here in verse 9, death no longer is master over him, can and probably should be interpreted as influence in regards to Christ and mastery over. I looked up this word because it sounded a little funny to me that death was no longer master over him, because I thought, wait a second, was death ever master over Christ? And it sounds, it rings a little different. So I looked it up, and the range of meaning for this word master, it can also mean influence. And because though Jesus died, and in that sense one might say was mastered by death, if you will, I don't ever see him as truly mastered by death in the ultimate sense. Remember John 10 and verse 17? Let me read it for you. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. Verse 18, no one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So in one sense, I don't want us to think that Christ was ever absolutely mastered by sin, but I do see that in another sense, he was certainly influenced by sin and certainly had to enter into sin's consequence of death, and he did so, obviously, we all know, as an atoning sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice for our benefit. Unless the Lord returns in our lifetime, we're all going to die, right? But since we now have resurrection life, granted, in the spiritual realm, and that is rightly regarded, as I hope you do by now, regarded as a down payment, if you will, on the inheritance surely to be granted to us in the general resurrection when the dead in Christ will be bodily raised. At any rate, we do not have to regard death as our master. It is not our master. The resurrected and eternally living Christ is our master, and he rules by grace, as opposed to the other rule that is common to the kingdom, the former fallen order, which is the ruler of that world, is sin and its consequence, death. Though our bodies will spend some time in the grave, sorry, can't avoid that, unless the Lord comes again, like I said, we will always be with the Lord. We have always seen that. after we die, first in an intermediate state without our bodies, then in our eternal state with our resurrected bodies. Death is not our master. We often fear it and treat it as if it is our master. May we not bow to it by fearing it or living as if it has some sort of power over us, some sort of rule, some sort of authority over us. In Christ, in the new creation order, the new creation life that he has inaugurated by his resurrection and granted us by our union with him, okay, death, neither the force of the fallen creation nor the eventual physical death. Death does not rule over us. Verse 10. Seemingly giving the answer to, well, why death no longer masters Christ. It says, For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. What is Paul saying of Jesus' resurrection life? I think it is that God, in the broader sense, is saying that Jesus lives out his resurrection life in this realm we have been talking about, this realm of, and in every way is all about, the new creational kingdom of God. He died to sin once for all, verse 10 says, but the life that he lives to God. This to God. What is he saying here? He's saying that Christ's life is all about the new creation realm and order, where God is front and center, not Satan, where grace rules, not sin, and so forth. This latter sense, this sense that I just shared with you, best allows context to determine the meaning, because I did come up with several other potential meanings of what it means to live to God, but this is the meaning that I think is there. He died to sin in that he was now separated from the old order of the first Adam, characterized by sin and death, and he lives to God in that he now lives in and is all about the new order that he has inaugurated, which is the new creational kingdom of God. Wright says similar things using a little bit different words, translating the second part of verse 10 as, in that he lives to God. Look at your verse 10. Our New American Standard says, but that life that he lives to God. Wright says, in that he lives to God. And he fleshes out the meaning and says, the life Jesus now lives, he lives in God's domain, the realm of grace and righteousness. Okay? Because I want you to be asking yourself, well, what does it mean to live to God? How did Christ live to God? How should I live to God? Okay? The life now, say again. Communion, okay. The life now Jesus lives, he lives in God's domain, the realm of grace and righteousness. So I want us to see what is underlying, but there in the text, that death to sin is a stepping out of the old order, and a life to God is a stepping into the new order, okay? Jesus came from heaven into the fallen world order, but he came on a rescue mission, one that required his death, as all men experience it, under the reign of sin. But Jesus' death was different, wasn't it? It was once for all, Paul says here, and it was followed in just 3 days by his resurrection out from among the dead unto a new and better life. But not just alive from the dead, he is now king of the new creation kingdom of God, with all power and all authority over all things, rendering the fallen order defeated and defunct in regards to him. The reigning force of the old order, this chapter identifies as sin, that has been summarily defeated, no longer having an influence over him, and certainly no mastery or lordship over him. If you will, he has left Egypt, and the threat of the Egyptian army has been nullified. has been done away with. He is out of the order of sin. He has died to sin. Similarly, he is, since the resurrection, in the new order of God. He is in, that is, I didn't put the emphasis on the right syllable. He is in the new order of God. That is, he lives to God. Verse 11, and then we'll wrap it up here. Knowing that Christ, even so, comparison that Paul gives. Knowing that Christ, look at your verse 9 first. Knowing that Christ, then he the end of that, even so consider yourselves. Verse 9 says, knowing that Christ, something, 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 even so consider yourselves. The comparison Paul employs, yet another comparison here along the now growingly familiar line, hopefully, that Paul is saying what is true of Christ is true of the Christian. What is true of Christ is true of you in Christ. The illustration here I have for you is that what is true of the teacher's understanding of her field of interest is true of her student who has learned from her. Okay? What is true of the teacher is true of the student. Jesus says this, actually, doesn't he? In Luke 6:40, a pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Paul is actually saying even more than this. For Paul, the life of the Christian is not just like Christ, it actually is Christ. Take it all the way out to Paul's extreme theology in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. There, Paul owns that, right? He sees himself as dead. I've been crucified with Christ. Not I've been crucified on myself. I've been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, Paul says. Is that the way we regard ourselves? I think Romans 6 argues that it should be. But Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So again, the logic employed here in a command form in your verse 11, I'll go to verse 11, in a command is this. Knowing that something is true of Christ, live as if that same thing is true of you. That's the logic. Get the logic and then we'll go to the content. Knowing that something is true of Christ, live as if that same thing is true of you. What is that something? Well, verse 8 regarding Christ leads out verse 11 regarding the Christian. See if you can pick it out. Again, look at your verse 9. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. In verse 9, he died to sin. He lives to God. Knowing all those things from 9 and 10, go to your verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves, as Christ, consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Okay? This is fertile ground for our reflection here. This is a tremendous thing. And if time is tiring your mind, hold on to this thought just for a second. Even so, just as Christ, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. What is it to consider yourself dead to sin, practically speaking? It is for us, as it is for Christ. To be dead to sin is to recognize that God has in Christ defeated sin and death and brought us out of the old order into the new. We need to see ourselves that way, dead to sin. Do we see ourselves that way? Do you see yourself that way? What is it to consider yourselves alive to God? It is to recognize that the resurrected Christ has shared his resurrection life with us by sending us his Spirit to dwell within us, uniting us to him, and that same resurrected Christ, who now is our life, that Christ, God has, in Christ, brought us out of the old order and into the new. He has reversed the curse. He has inaugurated a new creational kingdom of God, in which God, in Christ, is king and rules by grace, verse 14 and verse 15 and verse 1. It can no longer be said of the Christian that he or she is dead, except that we are dead to sin and dead to the old order. We can no longer say of ourselves that we are dead, except to sin, as all were before Christ's death and resurrection. Instead, it must be said that we are alive to God in Christ, in the now inaugurated new creational kingdom of God. We need to see ourselves as alive to God in Christ. That's quoting 11, the second part. Do we see ourselves that way? Do we see ourselves as having new life in Christ? May we see ourselves that way. Even as Christ, we know he died. We know he resurrected. Even as Christ, so you, therefore, consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Great verse. Specifically regarding the resurrection, Christ died to sin and was resurrected to life. What is true of Christ is true of the Christian. We used to live in the old order characterized by sin and death. God, in Christ's death and resurrection, has rescued us out of the life of death, if you will, and by virtue of the gracious gift of himself to us by his Spirit dwelling within us, he has welcomed us into his family as those alive from the dead, alive to God in our union with Christ. We have this life now in the spiritual realm already, and we have the future hope that our present spiritual life will be coupled with the physical resurrection when he comes again. God's grace is magnificent towards us already and looking forward to the future. Verse 11 is Paul's exhortation to consider ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Note here that the command to consider yourself is a command for us to take an accounting of ourselves as we are now in Christ. Consider, or reckon in other translations, consider yourselves to be a certain way. This is not a command, by the way, to consider yourself something you are not, okay? Such would be tantamount to commanding us to live a lie and practice self-deceit. This command is much more like the command to add up the figures on a column of figures. This is a command to reckon, to add them up and see what they add up to. Consider yourselves, he says here. I think of spreadsheets. You got your column of numbers. You guys know, anybody worked with spreadsheets enough to know that you can highlight a column of numbers and calculate a sum based on those that column of numbers. And the end result is the total, is the sum, is the reality of what those numbers represent. I feel like this is Paul saying, add up the column of numbers, take a look at the sum, highlight it, bring it before, bang, what God has done in Christ through Christ's death and through Christ's resurrection and your union with him, add up to the fact that we are no longer dead in sin, but we are alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's Paul's first command in Romans, by the way. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 11, all Paul says up until this one point in Romans has been what God has done. Let me tell you what God has done and how that affects you. Let me tell you what God has done and how that affects you. And here he comes and he says, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Who we are in Christ calls forth how we live as Christians. I hope that is true in your lives. Who we are in Christ calls forth how we live as Christians. And although we're not going to unpack the meaning of it here, I want to just read the rest of the passage, and we will let it speak for itself, and we can talk about the glory of it during the week here. But let me just let the logic flow out. I'm going to read from 12 through the end, and then we will pray. Chapter 6, verse 12 says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Okay? The body that you now have, the body that is still subject to death. Do not let sin reign there so that you obey its lusts. How incongruous with what God has brought about. And do not, the second prohibition, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sins as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members, your whole body from head to toe, your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you. You are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as a slave for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed and have been freed from sin. You became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now, Christian, present your members as slaves to righteousness, your whole body. Present yourself as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Heavenly Father, may we just glory in the work of the gospel of what you have done, both in the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And may we see that you have graciously allowed us to participate in the death and resurrection of Christ so that we too as Christians can say we have died to sin and have been raised with Christ. Heavenly Father, may we hold on to the resurrection life that we have right now in the spiritual realm, and may we regard it as the down payment of our even future resurrection, which will couple with our current spiritual resurrection and bring forward the final result of that you have always intended, Lord, that we would be reconciled to you, body and soul, and that really all creation under the administration that you have spelled out, that all creation would be reconciled to you. Lord God, thank you for the death and resurrection of Christ. Thank you for our union with him in both of those things. Thank you for the life that you have given us. Thank you for the hope of our future resurrection life as well. We love you. Be glorified. In Christ's name, amen.